I thought I'd just introduce myself real quick. My name is Brock Richardson. Did any of you hear my mom yesterday? My mom did a good job.
She rocks. She's amazing.
She's awesome, huh? Yeah. I'm proud of her. And these front two rows here is actually all my family. So, yeah, we got a kind of family. Minus one, right? No. Yeah, well, you can be family too. But, yeah, so we actually have quite a – we got our whole family pack here. And then, yeah. She should be here in a couple minutes probably. But, yeah. What's that?
I'll move.
Oh, no, you're fine. No. You can be my mom for now. All right. Sounds good. They've asked me to just kind of talk about some things from your children's perspective, and I'm not going to pretend to be an expert. I'm only going to say things the way I've seen them, and I've obviously only gone through this once, so there's obviously a huge variety of different experiences that kids will go through. This is what I seem to see with my own personal experience, with my siblings' experiences, and with some friends I've had and their experiences who have lost a parent. And if at any point the Spirit whispers into the back of your head and says, you know, your kid isn't going to go exactly through this, always listen to the Spirit above the speaker, right? So, but yeah, I was kind of excited. I know my wife's going to roll her eyes by me telling this story first, but this is one of my favorite stories to tell seminary students, and she's heard it a million times, and it's about my old football days. I used to be a BYU football player, and I'm really proud of that. I let everybody know that. I'm pretty much Uncle Rico from Napoleon Dynamite. So an experience from my old football days is that I had a trainer who really taught me a cool little lesson that he originally taught it to me about football, but I ended up applying it to so many different things with the Spirit. It was a really cool lesson he taught me. We were working out. This man was a big man. Just to paint you a little bit of a picture, back in 97, which is, you know, a ways back, so he's getting older now, but back in 97, he was on the NFL All-Strength team, which Muscle and Fitness magazine, I guess, does the strongest person in each position and puts the strongest team in the NFL together, and they picked him to be the strongest defensive tackle of the NFL. He benched 600 pounds and squatted 800 pounds. So he was a big, big man, 6'6", 340. And you'd imagine maybe someone, you know, really obese if he was 340, but he was all muscle. It was an amazing sight to see. And this one time he was training me, he was getting high school players who wanted to get ready for college football ready. This one time he was training me, and he was just pressing up a ton on our incline press. He had 315 pounds on and just repping it over and over, and suddenly he racked the weights and just walked into the corner of the room and just sat down and started shaking his head. And I kind of tentatively walked up to him and just said, "Hey, Blaine, are you okay?" You know, he's like, "Sit down for a second." I'm not exaggerating his voice at all. But he really does have a Batman voice. And so he had me sit down with him, and he talked to me for a while about an experience he had had over the weekend. He said, "This last weekend I saw my buddy. He had played at University of Utah, and I guess a buddy of his played with him there, and his buddy quit, and he went on to the NFL. And he talked about this reunion with his buddy after 10 years since they had been in college football. He said, "We saw each other, and he said, there he was, sitting behind a desk." And he said desk like it was a swear word, you know. He talked about this buddy of his and how they two had kind of split paths. And he said, and he talked to me all the reasons he had to quit, because this coach wasn't giving him a chance and because this coach didn't like him. And he just said, "And on the outside, I found myself shaking my head saying, it's okay, man. Football's not for everybody, man." And then, kid you not, this 340-pound man started to tear up as he said, "But that was what I was saying on the outside, man." He said, "On the inside, I was saying, I would hate to be you, man." He said, "I was sacking people in front of 100,000 screaming fans, living the dream of my life. And you were sitting behind a desk, you know." They kept repeating this desk, just so mad. And then he said this, and I don't think any of what he said so far is applicable. But I just want to paint the picture, and I want to talk about my football days. But then he said this that I think is really applicable. I thought it was really cool. He gave me this little metaphor. He said, "There's two types of people in life, civilians and gladiators. And he said, civilians are just fine watching other people do the fights of life from the seats. He said, but gladiators can't stand being in the seats. They have to get up, walk down into the arena, and do some fighting for themselves. And then he was, of course, applying it to football, and I was getting ready for college football, and you know, you have 4 years of college eligibility, so he told me, he said, you got 4 years to be a gladiator. Don't you dare sit down in the stands until your 4 years is done. And I was so pumped, you know, just, it meant football to me. All, that's all it meant to me right then. I just, let's go lift, Blaine. I was so pumped, you know, and we finished our workout. I was really, really excited about that day. But then going through the rest of my life, it was a really cool, surreal experience where every once in a while I'd notice, hey, there's civilians and gladiators in this arena as well. It's not just football. And I started to notice, and I've tried to preach to my trainer because he's Buddhist, and I've tried to tell him, you know, you're more Mormon than you think you are, you know. Yeah, I know, but I sent the missionaries to his house one time, and he immediately knew it was me. He texted me and said, the missionaries are here again, you're a dead man. Kind of fun, but I started to notice, and I've told my seminary kids a lot this. I love being a seminary teacher, and I love telling. I think I see almost a division of civilians and gladiators within the gospel as well. Civilians who are Mormon because either they grew up in Utah or because their parents are Mormon. And they kind of allow parents to do the fighting and to gain the testimony, and they watch parents from the stands of life, and just say, okay, I'll just kind of go along with this Mormon thing because it was how I was brought up. Where in my mind, gladiators spiritually are those who kind of follow Joseph Smith's example and say, I can't just know by somebody else. I have to know for myself. And they stand up, walk down out of the stands, out of the, I'm sure there's tons of people who believe in Mormonism simply because of that, but get out of all those other people and go down into the arena for themselves and kneel down and pray and say, I really need to know if Joseph Smith truly saw you. Did you really appear there in front of a 14-year-old boy? And to me, that's a spiritual step into gladiatorhood, so to speak. And it's been interesting. I notice in seminary classes, there's a lot of civilians and gladiators. Hopefully, I don't sound too judgmental saying that, but I think I can notice. And I don't think that the kids that I judge to be gladiators at this point, or that I judge to be civilians at this point in their lives, will always be civilians. Because I think sometimes I see kids that are just there because mom's making them be. And they listen well, and they do fine, and they'll get A's and graduate from seminary. But then there's the gladiators who really step up and really zealously share their testimony. And I think there's a difference. I can notice a difference. And when I see one of those, I like to say, you know what, you're a gladiator. And I like to use that metaphor with them. This quote by Ezra Taft Benson to me says that these latter days are a big call for gladiators in this last generation, and that your kids who are undergoing tragedy are definitely gladiators, and we're meant to be gladiators. I love, it's actually a 3-slide quote, kind of a longer quote, but I think you'll love every word of it. It's so beautiful. Just to make it a little interactive, could we have maybe some readers? Somebody, would you go ahead and read us this first slide, and then I'll, yeah, and good idea, stand up when you read. Thank you, Amy.
In all ages, prophets have looked down through the corridors of time to our day. Billions of the deceased and those yet to be born have their eyes on us. Make no mistake about it, this is a marked generation. There has never been more expected of the faithful in such a short period of time, or period of time, than there is of us. Never before on the face of this earth have the forces of evil and the forces of good been so well organized. Now is the great day of the devil's power. But now, gained mission.
Thank you so much. I appreciate you. And this is an interjection comment. There's been times when my wife, Stephanie, visits my seminary classes with me, and she often, after she's done with visiting classes, she'll say something to the effect of, you know, it seems interesting that back in our generation, the, and I'm going to put quote-unquote fingers around the good kids, because I don't think there is truly any bad kid, but the good kids would go to church and the bad kids would get drunk, you know. So that now it seems like the good kids are going to the temple all the time. And the bad kids are much worse than alcohol, you know, she says. And Ezra Taft Benson saying, recruits are being stratified to each side. I think it's so true in this day and age. Gladiators have come down rather than civilians, so to speak, and they'll become either gladiators for wrong or gladiators for good. And I think the force of our youth is becoming more stratified, if that makes sense. Second reader.
When did he write that?
Okay, so this is, I should have put a source up on this. But what I did is Googled Ezra Taft Benson Marked Generation, and it was just the first result. It's BYUspeeches.org or something like that. BYUspeeches.edu. Thank you. Yes. BYUspeeches.edu. It'll be the first result. Some cool quotes. But yeah, could I get a reader for the second? Thank you so much, Erica. Go ahead and stand up so everybody can hear your voice.
Great battles can make great heroes and heroines. We will never have a better opportunity to be valiant in a more crucial cause than in the battle we face today and in the immediate future. Some of the greatest battles we will face will be fought within the silent chambers of our own souls. David's battles in the field against the foe were not as critical as David's battles in the palace against a lustful eye.
And interjecting, sorry, another comment is, I just think, so true that more important than beating Goliath would have been the fight to beat his lust for Bathsheba, you know? And I think you and me's kids, our latter-day generation, are probably more in this type of a battle than they will be in the Goliath type of battles, you know? And according to Ezra Taft Benson, that's a much more important battle. So, yeah, keep going. Sorry.
Each of us has his or her own battlefield. The tactics which the enemy will use against us will vary from time to time. He will seek to exploit our weak spots, so we must be alert to the devil's devious designs, the subtle sins and clever compromises, as well as the obvious offenses.
Thanks so much. Appreciate you, Erica. I'd just like to underline and bold that top quote there. Great battles can make great heroes and heroines, because if your kids have been given a great battle, the battle of tragedy and trying to overcome tragedy, that's a great battle that the Lord trusted and knew that your kids could win. And obviously, he doesn't trust everyone with that battle. But he did believe that your kids could win and become the great heroes and heroines of that battle. And so I think that's an important part. Last reader. Thanks so much. This is my favorite one because it refers to Jesus as a warrior, and I think that's such a cool concept. I didn't get your name. Sorry. What was it?
Oh, I was covering it.
Leanne. Go ahead, Leanne. Thanks.
We must remember that the devil seeks to make all men miserable like unto himself. We must also remember that the Lord loves us and seeks for us the fullness of joy which he enjoys. We must choose whom we will serve. Christ lived on earth and was subject to all manner of temptation, but he won every battle. He is the most successful warrior that ever walked the earth, and he wants to help us win every battle, be it personal or public. When we fall short, his atonement will compensate for us on condition of our repentance.
I love that concept so much. He was a warrior. I guess his battles were more personal than public during his life. And now after his death, they're a lot more public because they're read to the whole world. You know, so I think it's such a cool concept to think of him as a warrior. Speaking of our latter-day youth as warriors, I just thought, and this is just something I thought up in my mind and kind of tried to draw out here on the PowerPoint, but I feel like lots of times our youth of the latter days can be progressing in a good way towards God, getting a little bit higher and a little bit higher, going through ups and downs spiritually as they progress closer and closer to God. Here's, in my opinion, what happens sometimes with some of the greatest youth of these latter days, including your kids. As the Lord says, you know what? She's doing well, or he's doing well, and he's coming gradually closer to me, but that's not who he was in the premortal life. He was a great gladiator in the premortal life, and this is fine for a civilian to come little by little closer to me, but that child doesn't remember it, but she was a gladiator, and so he does this to us next, you know? And I think he really lets us be pushed down so that once we understand how to overcome that depth of agony and anguish, we just shoot. And I think there's amazing, amazing things that can happen once somebody's gone through tragedy, if they'll come out the right side from it, you know? If they come out the wrong side from it, I've seen some of my friends and some seminary students that have kept going down further and further, but if they choose to overcome, it's a beautiful thing. Revelation 3, if we could open up really quick, there's two scriptures I want to talk about just really quickly. And forgive, this is a seminary teacher in me. This is the last book in your Bible. You probably already know that, but I'm used to telling that to seminary students. Last book in the Bible, last book in the big book. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. I think sometimes he looks at his children, who are your children now, and sees their progress towards Christ as good. But he says, that's fine for a civilian. You weren't a civilian in the premortal life, though. You were a gladiator, and I need to show you who you really are. And put some kind of a trial or some kind of a tribulation on us that really causes us either to shoot down or to shoot up. So verse 15, anybody got that? Take them. Thank you so much, Mitzi.
I know thy works, and thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot.
So I think sometimes he kind of says this metaphorically to some of those youth who were his greatest warriors in the premortal life and says, you're doing fine, but welcome to gladiatorhood. I'm going to push you down for a second. And I feel like he did that with Job. Job is a primal example, in my opinion. Can we turn to the Job story now? Job chapter 1. And I think those seven verses, well, I guess it's eight verses. Job chapter 1, verse 1, and then verses 6 through 12. Really reveals a good man who was progressing towards Christ well. And then God said, yeah, but Job wasn't meant to be just good. He was meant to be great. And allowed Satan to just really push down on him. So I love this story in Job. Once again, sorry, this is probably the seminary teacher in me, but I like to do this classroom style. Could we just pick on a few readers? Is that all right? Those of you who are in Job, who could be a... Thanks, Mom. My mom's here now. Here in the back, would you read us verse 1, Mom?
There was a man in the land of Uz.
Sure, that's...
Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil.
So he was doing great, perfect and upright. That sounds pretty good to me, you know? And yet it seems like, you'll notice in the rest of the story, God wasn't even satisfied with someone who was perfectly keeping the commandments. Perfect and upright. He was really wealthy, it says. And then we get this meeting with God and all the sons of God, and Satan sneaks into the meeting. It totally reminds me of Hercules, the animated one, when all the gods are meeting together and Hades sneaks in. I don't know if that rings a bell, but here we are with Job chapter 1, verse 6. Could I get a different reader now? Thanks, Todd. Yeah.
Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them.
Why don't I get you to read a couple more? Is that okay? 7 and 8, too.
And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?
And here it is where, you think, God, how could you do that to one of your favorite servants? Totally throws him under the bus here, but I think here's where God kind of presses his finger down into Job's life and says, now, Job, now you're going to become the real Job that you were in the premortal life. You're a good man, and you're a great example in your community, but you were never meant to be an example in your community. You were meant to be an example to the world. I looked up statistics. This is kind of a cool little thought. Statistics show Job's story is actually in the Quran as well as in the Bible, so Muslims believe in Job as an example of how to get through trials. We know that Judaism and Christianity both believe in the Old Testament. So Job becomes an example to 3.824 billion people, or 54% of the world, of how to get through trials. And I think that's what God saw in Job. He said, you're a good man in your community, but you're so much better. I'm going to go ahead and throw you under the bus to Satan here for a second, but watch you become so much greater than a good man in your community. You're supposed to be a good man in the world. And now more than half of the world looks to his story as a source of comfort. So yeah, he kind of throws Job under the bus there in verse 8 by saying what again? What is the phrase? Hast thou considered my servant Job? That is probably one phrase that none of us ever want to get said about us to Satan, you know? Have you considered tempting him and trying him? I'm sure if Job knew what was going on, he would be looking at God saying, no, no, stop. Cut that out. Yeah, him. He's much better than I am. Yeah, exactly. But this became kind of a destiny prover in Job's life. Sorry. Okay. So let's get another couple verses read if we can. Thank you so much. I can't see your name tag back there, but what's your name?
Lucy.
Thank you, Lucy. Would you get us 9? Why don't you just finish it for us? 9 through 12. So pause there for a second. Satan believes that the only reason Job is good is because what? He has stuff. He's blessed. He hasn't really gone through anything hard yet. So that's the only reason he loves you, God, is he's blessed by you. Go ahead.
But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face.
So Satan almost, and we don't believe in betting in Mormonism, but I think he almost kind of puts a wager that the Lord agrees to here. He says, you let me try him, you let me tempt him, and I'll get him to curse you to your face. You know, but the Lord agrees. Go ahead with 12.
And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord.
In your opinion, just anybody by raising a hand, why do you think the Lord agreed to such a wager? The devil says, I guarantee you, he'll curse you to your face. He will curse thee to thy face. Is that how he words it? And the Lord says, okay. Why would he say okay to something like that? I heard a lot of different answers at the same time. I heard, because he knows Job. And I think that's really what he's done to your son or daughter who's lost a parent. He said, maybe Satan perhaps said at some point, I'll get that son or daughter to curse thee to thy face, but God knows your son. He knows who he could become. And I think God, with utmost trust in us, bets on us. Says, no, I know my son, insert name here, I know my son Job, I know who he can become, I remember who he was in the premortal life, and he was meant to be much greater than someone who just loves me because he's rich. You watch Job become great. And now, 3.824 billion people believe that Job is one of the greatest examples we have of making it through a trial. I think your son, your daughter, in this latter-day battle that Ezra Taft Benson talked about, was meant to become famous eventually. And I hope famous isn't a bad word in this sense, but I think famous in the sense of an example of righteousness to really make a difference on this planet. Because the Lord kind of pushed your son or daughter down. And applying it to yourselves pushed you down when you lost a spouse. And he believes in how great you can become. So yeah, I'm going to move the PowerPoint along here. The story of Job, I just kind of put some arrows. And in my opinion, this is kind of what happens to Job. He's a good, faithful, and wealthy man. The Lord says, that's good, but not good enough, considering the great warrior he was in the premortal life. So he puts this point down on Job's life, where he goes downhill all of a sudden. Trials wreak havoc in Job's life. And I think this downward ascent here kind of represents a time where, rather than try to overcome the trial, we just do something to make ourselves numb from the trial. And I think we've all done it, you know. I'm going to talk about my story in a little bit and then about a student's story who, for a while, instead of trying to overcome the trial, we just kind of tried to numb out all the pain and all the feelings. And Job, we learned, was so good. He never cursed God, but he did kind of go through a point where said, let the day perish wherein I was born. Trying to be numb from his trials, just thought, can I just erase the day I was born? You know, and I think we all go through that. And I think that the Lord knows. I'm sure that there's some of your kids who are now in a stage of rebellion or whatever, and the Lord knows your kids, knows that this is part of a natural grieving process, and knows that soon they'll come on the uphill as well. The bottom point where he started to turn up, in my opinion, was in chapter 19. After everything he's gone through, he's lost everything, and you know the story. He proclaims, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He'll never give up his testimony. And that little wager Satan placed on Job, God won. And now 3.824 billion people revere him as a hero. I had to put Simba up here just because I think Simba's an awesome example of this as well. Someone who lost his father. He goes through the same experience. He's a happy-go-lucky young lion. His father passes away, becomes a drifter with Timon and Pumbaa. We got the Remember Who You Are experience, and actually, I might even play the Remember Who You Are clip. I'll play it here in a second. But then becomes a king he was meant to be. I love this little clip. Forgive me for inserting Disney into a church presentation here, but I love this little realization Simba makes. I'm not sure how well the volume's going to do, but just listen as good as you can, I guess. I think that's kind of Simba's moment where he kind of turns around and says, okay, it's time to stop being a drifter. I'm actually going to, just because I'm interested in this and I'm a little bit of a comic book nerd, I'm going to skip to the end of the PowerPoint for a second here and then go back up. I just noticed, this is kind of funny, but I wonder, authors and storytellers have picked up on this phenomenon, maybe from the scriptures, maybe from real life examples, but I think they've picked up on the fact that God will put something really hard on a good human being who has good potential for good, but then makes them great out of a really hard trial. And I thought of a few. You know, Disney does that all the time. but at the bottom there I put countless others. Chances are, think of your child's favorite storybook or movie heroes, and you'll find another example like that. Now going backwards here. So Simba. Alma the Younger, I think, is an awesome example. And here I want to emphasize, we don't know much about his childhood, but we figure he probably grew up as a good kid because his dad is Alma. When your dad's a prophet, you probably have a pretty good upbringing, you know? And so he probably was brought up well since his father was the prophet. And then we don't have this written either, but I think something wrong must have happened that caused Alma to be very antagonistic towards the church. It says he went about secretly trying to destroy the church. You don't just do that because you decide one day that you're going to do it. Probably something bad happened, something that caused him to go in a state for a while where he's kind of rebelling and trying to be numb from whatever pain he was feeling inside. He did go about secretly with the sons of Mosiah seeking to destroy the church. And this little bottom point here is really cool for me. This is my favorite of all the bottom points. He kind of went through a three-step process. We've got this scripture that says, thy father has prayed with much faith concerning thee that thou mightest be brought to the knowledge of the truth. And I think that's you and me sometimes with our kids. Second step, for 3 days and for 3 nights was I racked, even with the pains of a damned soul. And then he receives forgiveness. And in my opinion, this is where the bottom point starts to curve up a little bit. My soul was filled with joy as exceeding as was my pain. And Alma the Younger turns out to be, well, Alma the Younger. I love this scripture up top here. When he really got to the height of his prophethood, if you will, we have the scripture up there that says, if all men had been and were and ever would be like unto Moroni, the very powers of hell would be shaken forever. I love that scripture about Captain Moroni. The cool thing is in the very next verse it says, Alma was just like Moroni. And so if all men had been and ever would be like unto Alma, the very powers of hell would be shaken forever. So I think that's a cool little story about someone who apparently during his youth had something hard happen. He started really fighting against the church, really trying to make it look false. And then at his bottom point, it was his father's prayers that turned everything around. It was his dad's prayers and everything turned around. I thought that was a cool example. My personal story, to tell you the truth, I didn't go through a heck of a lot of a dip on the mission. My dad passed when I was on my mission. And I think just the continual presence of the Spirit there on the mission, I didn't do a heck of a lot of this on my mission, but I've talked with my mom about this since then. This dip happened for me when mom started dating again. And not to scare anybody away from dating, because I think it's a necessary part that God has ordained. But yeah, that was when I started to go through my personal dip. I was a pretty example of keeping standards in high school. I think I was a good kid. But then I think God said, yeah, but you're better than just good. You're even great. And so, yeah, my dad passes and my mom starts dating guys who will never measure up to my dad in my view, right? And some of the guys, she picked well, I'll just say that. She picked well from all of them. I started doing fights after football was over, and there was just a time there where I felt like if I was punching somebody as hard as I could, I was numb for a second. And I was numb for a second to all the hatred I felt. I can really say that there was some hatred going on sometimes. I was numb to the hatred that was inside sometimes. If I was punching or getting punched, then I was numb for a second. And that was kind of a drifter stage in my life, I guess I could say, you know, a drifter stage. And then if you were at my mom's presentation yesterday, she kind of talked about what for our family is spirit study. To us, spirit study is more than just scripture study. It's read the scriptures, listen to the spirit, and then write down what the spirit says. So we call it spirit study. There are two spirit studies that really changed me. One was reading about Captain Moroni. Suddenly his story became super real to me, and he became such a hero to me. And it was during my fighting days that I was reading his story, and something just jumped out of the pages to me. And not the words on the page, but the spirit said, true warriors fight for the proclamation on the family. And suddenly I thought, that's what a real warrior does. He doesn't just punch people. He actually fights for something noble like the proclamation on the family. And I suddenly got really excited about that. And so, yeah, not ragging on MMA fighting. I think it's fine, but I felt like God was saying that wasn't my path in life. The other important spirit study that happened was, like I say, there was some legit hatred I had, feelings of hatred I had towards some of the guys that my mom dated. Towards my stepdad, I never felt hatred, but obviously there was just the uneasiness of getting together in a step family. And I remember one time having a spirit study, and I could feel my dad's spirit come to me while I was in my Book of Mormon, and I heard him in my mind say, I love Hayden. And first instant thought that went through my head was, how can you? He stole your girlfriend, you know? I remember my dad kind of just almost metaphorically, I guess, putting his arm on my shoulder and just saying, it's not like that up here. There is no jealousy. I love the man that has taken care of my sweetheart while I'm gone. And I just, from there on, my heart has just kind of burst open with this love for my stepdad. It's been a really neat point for me where I kind of had this hatred in my heart and had this turnaround with two really significant spirit studies in my life. And I've loved being a seminary teacher and trying to teach as much as I can on the proclamation of the family. So still to my wife in the temple now, seminary teacher. I had an old moment with an old fighting buddy I saw, and he talked to me for a while, and we were talking about fighting and stuff, and he said, so what are you doing now? And I said, I'm a seminary teacher. And he looked at me with his bewildered, you're a seminary teacher? And I could see in his eyes, I thought, you went soft on us, didn't you know? And I can't explain, but there was this feeling of so much pride in my heart. And I didn't say any of this out loud, but I thought, now I'm in the real fight. Now I'm really fighting for the true principles that we're really in a war for the principles of family. And I love the warrior I get to be every day. You know, I didn't say that out loud. I think I would have come off a little bit overzealous to him, but I loved that moment. I kind of went through a drifter period, and then there was this beautiful comeback period. And I guess one of the main points I want to make is perhaps somebody in here has a son or a daughter who's kind of going through that rebellious state right now, that there's hatred in their heart. And I think what one of my main testimonies I want to share is your son or your daughter is a hero in the making. God knew he or she would go through this bitter stage, but God also knew he or she would come back from it and be amazing and better. And the gladiator rather than the civilian. I had one student when I was teaching up at Bingham High School, And she came after class one day to me and said, "Hey, I'd appreciate it if you stopped talking about family so much." I just said, "Well, I'm a seminary teacher. This gospel's about family, you know?" And she said, it's not as happy as you paint it." And I started to sense in this girl someone who had been through a family tragedy. And she said, "All family is pain." And she just cried. She said, "I made the goal. I'm never going to get married." And she said, "And I'd appreciate if you stopped talking about your family," and just cried. And I thought, oh, here's a girl who was probably in this stage right here, where rather than try to fight through the pain, you try to just make yourself numb from the pain. And it's human, and we all do it. And I don't think the Lord blames you much for it, you know. But I do believe that that girl will hit a point where one day she starts to go up again and believe in family again. One of my current students at Temp View, speaking of civilians and gladiators, there's a lot of people in that class that she's in that I think are good civilian students at this point in their lives. They haven't gone through anything too tough that really brings them super hard to the gospel, but they're good and they listen and occasionally get distracted, but they listen most of the time and they'll get A's and they'll graduate and be fine. But there's this one girl in that class who I view as the gladiator of that class, who is constantly bearing her testimony and has even borne her testimony a couple times of repentance and of the beautiful feeling of forgiveness, and that if anybody in the class needs to talk to their bishop, that they should, because it's wonderful and he won't judge you. And she's been a true gladiator in my class, and it's actually Betsy Hughes' daughter here. Maybe you've been able to go to Betsy's presentation, but this girl is a true gladiator in my class. Here's her with her father, who passed away to suicide. That's a tougher one. And here's her in the present day with her mom there, Betsy. And in preparation for this presentation, I emailed Betsy and asked her, "Would you mind sharing me a little bit about how your daughter Brooklyn made it through the pain and agony of losing a father to suicide and coming out and being such a strong gladiator like she is now? She's so good. Testifies continually." In fact, I'll tell you a couple funny things. The other day, we were playing a scripture mastery game, and she raised her hand and she said, "This game is really fun. Do you think we could go to the lesson now?" And I thought, man, most of the kids are begging for scripture mastery games. And she said, "I just really want to feel the spiritual upliftment," she said in a very positive way. And the other day we were doing a test review for a test, and she said, "You know, I think the Lord will help us on our tests if we just feel the Spirit right now. Let's dive into the scriptures." And I thought, holy cow. And all the other students complained and said, "No, we need to know how to pass the test." She's so full of hope and of the Spirit. So yeah, I asked Betsy if she might open up with me a little bit about how Brooklyn did. And Brooklyn wrote a little letter. I'm going to include some of her letter. This is amazing, her story. "My dad died in quite a sudden way because he took his own life. I was 13 and it shook my whole world because I had never thought that one of my two role models, one of the strong constants in my life, would ever be gone. I was so shocked that I took all those emotions, the fear, the anger, the confusion, the doubt, the sadness that threatened to suffocate, and I shoved them away and made them myself as numb as best I could. But that didn't work out as well as I thought it would. I tried to look to God next to take away my pain next. One of my favorite scriptures is Deuteronomy 2:3, when Israel is wandering and lost and God says, 'You've compassed this mountain long enough, turn ye northward.' I was lost and wandering, and this scripture gave me hope that God would tell me where to turn. Then my life got messy, and I made the worst choice ever. I forgot God. I expected him to tell me when to turn northward, but I wasn't watching for his sign." So she did indeed fall into this little slump like we had on the curve, where she kind of, in order to make herself numb from the pain, she started getting boyfriends that were leading her down a wrong path, and said she would sneak out sometimes with these boyfriends. And then one really tough night, after a really tough night, I guess, here's the next part. "After a really hard night, I walked to the Provo Temple in the dark and sat outside and cried out to God to save my wandering soul. I wrote a letter to my dad while I was sitting outside the temple. I told him I was scared. I told him I needed him. All these emotions I locked up came flooding out in this one letter. All of my anger and grief and confusion, but mostly my fear. I feared for my very soul. And I shook in the cold as I wrote. My soul was beaten down and I knew that my dad was watching me. And my most terrifying thought was that I had disappointed him and that he was ashamed of me. I was ashamed of myself, so how could he not be? I started crying aloud to God, begging him to rescue me, and it began to rain. As I sat outside the temple crying in the rain, the words of one of my favorite songs came to mind. The words were, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. God heard me in the darkness sitting by his temple, and God chose to save me that night. And this time I let him." God always chooses to save us, but we have to allow him. And now, I don't know how long ago this was, but now she's in my class and just testifies daily. She'll come up and share a scripture, and she'll bear her testimony in a comment. She really brings the spirit into our class. So I think she sounds like she was a great girl before her dad's passing, a good girl. And maybe the Lord allowed Satan to tempt and try her father because he believed in what Brooklyn could be, you know. Mother describes her as a friendly, outgoing girl. Father passes away by suicide. Sneaks out with boyfriends who lead her astray for a while. And then at this bottom point, I feel like this is the experience at the temple in the rain where she decided, okay, I'm at bottom point, I got to turn up now. And testifies daily in my class, inspires other students to repent. I actually know of a couple other students who have talked to their bishops and gotten sins off their chest because of her testimony. So now she leads others to repentance as well. And so, yeah, I'm very inspired by this girl. She, to me, is a great example of what it means to become like Job, to accept what the Lord has given you and the trials he puts you through. And even though you go down for a while, to come out of it, to repent and to regain your stature before Christ. And then you're greater than you were before. Here's a good civilian. Here's a good gladiator. Yeah. So that's really all I had planned, honestly. I think I went way short, didn't I? Usually, what's that? Would you like Betsy to share a testimony? Kind of on the spot here, but yeah. Stand up for a second, would you? And just share your feelings or thoughts on that, and then we'll do a close.
All these things that he shared, we've been through a hard year. We moved here in July, and she's gone through. I think it triggered her grief, and she just had a really, really hard time. I spent a lot of my time praying and going to temple and fasting and not knowing what to do. And when Brock sent me a note this last week and asked if he could talk to Brooklyn, I knew it was an answer to my prayer because it allowed her to write down her feelings and to share her testimony to me.
Well, that's definitely mutual. She's definitely making it that way. I'll just close with a quick testimony is your kids are going through something hard, obviously, and I think God knew that they would. Whether it was because of a dumb choice or because of an accident or whatever it is, God knows the end from the beginning. He knows that this was going to happen to you. He knows that you would become widowed. He knows that your children would become, either motherless or fatherless for a time. He had that plan in mind, but he knows how amazing your kids were in the premortal battle, and he said it's time for them to step into their strength. It's time for them to become the warriors, the gladiators they were meant to be. And so, yeah, I say that in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.